All right, we will be in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Pick up where we left off. John chapter 10, we'll read verses 22 through 30. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. Let's hear the word of the Lord. At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." May God bless the reading of His holy word. Let's go before Him once more in prayer. Our Father and our God, we are grateful this day to be gathered together as Your redeemed people. Because of the salvation that Your Son has secured for us, that Your Spirit has applied to us, we thank You and we praise You for the redemption that He made for us, for the wrath that He bore, that our sins deserved, for the ransom that He paid that we might be freed. We thank You, O Christ, for keeping us, for giving to us eternal life, for keeping us in Your fold. We thank You for the complete salvation. You have left nothing for us to do but to receive it gladly. So we thank You and we praise You this day. In Your name, amen. So, we left off verse 27 last time together. We'll pick up in verse 28. And I wanted to go further, but we're just going to look at verse 28 today. I think there's some wonderful truths here I want to pause and consider. In verse 28, Jesus is speaking to these Jews that had gathered around Him in Solomon's porch, and He's answering their charge, really. It wasn't so much an honest inquiry as it was a charge that He was being deceptive. He wasn't unveiling His messiahship to them, or at least not in the way that they had hoped. And of course, He didn't do that because the false conceptions of who the Messiah was and what He was going to do were rampant. And so He did not claim to be the Messiah because He knew they would misunderstand, misreport what He had told them. Even though it was true, He was the Messiah. So Jesus builds on the Good Shepherd discourse that He had made previously in the beginning of John chapter 10, which began with His discourse on the Good Shepherd. And so He expands on some of that imagery here. He tells them that in verse 26, "I did tell you, I've been telling you all along that I'm the Messiah. My works have declared that my words are of God. I do everything that I do because I've received this charge from my Father, because it's all part of His will that He has sent me to accomplish. And the problem is not that you guys lack evidence, as it were. The problem is that you don't believe. The problem is you are willfully rejecting the Messiah that has been sent." And he says, the fault is your own unbelief, and you don't believe because you're not part of my flock. You don't hear and respond to the voice of the shepherd. You don't follow after me. And they haven't. There have been souls that have believed in the ministry of Jesus up to this point, but there's also been a lot of hostility. As we've worked through the Gospel of John, we've seen it grow. But we're not going to focus so much on the hostility today as much as I want us to consider some eternal truths that are in verse 28 that are of great comfort to the saint, those whom the Lord has called into his flock, whom he keeps in his flock. Verse 27, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." And he expands in verse 27, "I give them eternal life." I give them. Three important words. Object, verb, subject. I give them eternal life. Brother David read for us in Ecclesiastes 3 that God has put eternity in the heart of man. There are some things that men, by virtue of being created in the image of God, they have certain software that's been installed into their consciousness. One is that they have the law of God written on their hearts. So men universally recognize it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to tell lies, it's wrong to kill other people, it's wrong to do these things. The laws of God are written on their hearts. It's another thing that God has installed is they know he exists. Not just that a God somewhere out there, we're not sure if it's the flying spaghetti monster or Buddha, but they know the triune God of the Bible exists. Because his power and his Godhead, he's made known to them. Romans 1, that Pastor Little recently took us through. They know that God exists. Another thing that they know, that the scriptures tell us, he's put eternity in man's heart. That was verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 3. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. He's put eternity in man's heart. Mankind knows that when we are laid in the grave, that person is continuing on somewhere. They exist somewhere else now. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. We don't know the purposes of God. But we do know that in the creation of God, that every soul that he creates will live on in eternity somewhere. And eternal life, that is a state of sustenance, is what the heart craves. We long to have that after this life. All men intuitively know that they will continue a state of existence, and it preoccupies their thoughts in this life. What will the next phase of existence be like? And all of the religions down through time have utilized this innate knowledge of eternity to stir men up to do many things. Some for moral reform. They dangle the carrot of eternal life, of an everlasting paradise before men to get them to reform themselves, commit themselves to certain religion. That if we do good deeds in this life, that means a better existence in the next life, the life to come. Evil deeds maybe means you'll be tormented in the life to come. And this innate knowledge of eternity is also used in attempts to comfort people about the evil they've done. Well, eternity's a long time, and you might have to suffer a while to purge yourself before you get to eternal life. The Catholics have this in their idea of purgatory, that you have to be purged in fire, and you can cooperate with your family here on earth to relieve some of that suffering that you have accrued for yourself by your disobedience to God and the Catholic Church. The Buddhists teach you go through a series of reincarnation, that if you were really bad in this life, you might come back as something, some kind of animal or bug or something that was maybe less than desirable, less than a noble, less nobility than a human being. And you might go through a series of different reincarnations before you reach nirvana, and you're finally free from being reincarnated. Mankind intuitively knows that once they've been created, they'll exist for all eternity. And the wise will use what little time they have in this life preparing for the approaching horizon of eternity. We only have a short time to sow the seed, to water the seed, before men's eternal destinies are sealed. And this present world is full of the curse of sin. We don't see eternal life. It seems as if we see eternal degradation everywhere we look. Decomposition and degradation and just ruin all around us. And this present world is full of the curse of sin, and ironically, everyone who longs to escape it also regularly contributes to it. And so we long for this state of eternal life where, pardon me, nothing degrades. Life that goes on without ever degrading. If it's eternal life, it can't be degrading in nature. You can't eternally degrade. You'll eventually get to the point where it's ruined. So eternal life is this state of bliss, of paradise. It lasts forever. And as long as it goes on, is as good as it gets. And even though we have no experience of such life, we do long for that. C.S. Lewis said, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." And of course we were. The other world would be heaven, the place of God's eternal abode, where His redeemed, those to whom He gives this eternal life, will be. It's a place that, even though we will spend eternity there, what little time we have here, we don't know a whole lot about it. The Bible doesn't go on and on about what heaven is like. Sure, it has some things. Pastor Little, several weeks back, was in Revelation 21, and it was very interesting that it described heaven by way of negation. This place where God's redeemed, His flock, spends eternal life, where they will reside forever. Revelation 21:4 gives us a lot of negative terms. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And it's not to worry. We'll have eternity to discover heaven. But it's interesting that the Scriptures don't speak a whole lot positively about what it is like. And these sparse descriptions of heaven should not leave us dejected, though. Why? Because what makes heaven heavenly is clear. We'll be with our Maker. We'll be with our Lord. We will behold and worship God. We will see our Savior face to face. That's also Revelation 21, verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God.'" In a way, He is not with us now. We do not behold Him. And then John 17:3, Jesus prays, "This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." We will know our Savior for all eternity, intimately, on a plane. We have not known Him in this life. Jesus says, "I give them eternal life." To His sheep, He does allow them to know Him. "I give them eternal life." And He gives us eternal life not because we've earned so many rewards from Him that it's going to take that long for Him to give us all of them. No, He doesn't give us eternal life because we're so valuable He can't afford to be without us. He was just fine in eternity past before any one of us took our first breath. He gives us eternal life simply so that we have that long to enjoy Him. That's why he gives us eternal life. And he is glorious enough that all eternity cannot exhaust the enjoyment of him. Even the things we enjoy the most in this life, we get tired of them eventually. Try it with anything you like. Your favorite movie, watch it every day, all day. You'll get tired of it. Your favorite food, eat it all day, every day. You'll get sick of it. Your favorite music, listen to it all day, every day. You'll get tired of it. Your favorite person, live with them all day, every day. Talk to them nonstop. Eventually, you'll get tired of them. Not so with Jesus. Not so with Jesus. God has put eternity into the heart of man. Men desire eternal life, synonymous throughout the Gospels with salvation. That's point number one of our outline. God has put eternity into the heart of man. Men desire eternal bliss. Point number two. So how does one obtain it? How does one obtain this eternal life? Well, Nicodemus thought he had it figured out. When he went to Jesus, back in John chapter 3, he said, "No one can do these things you do unless God is with him." We remember Nicodemus well. He was a ruler of the Jews, the teacher in Israel, likely on the Sanhedrin. Maybe he was the big wheel on the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was very well to do, devoted to the Pharisaical system, which took the 616 Old Covenant laws and multiplied them into the thousands, heaping up tiny little a legal system that you might not break one of God's laws, and made it very hard, very burdensome to live in such a way. And Nicodemus thought he had it figured out. And Jesus said, unless one's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This eternal life, this bliss, completely shut to him. And Nicodemus, of course, was just shocked. His whole life had been a lie. And so Nicodemus found out that religious zeal wasn't the answer. It wasn't devoted to the Pharisaic rituals that he had been under. Saul himself, Pastor Little already read for us Philippians 3. Paul found out that religious devotion wasn't the answer either, and described in great detail all of his religious pedigree, as it were. Verse 4 of Philippians 3, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he says, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. They didn't fall in line with the Pharisaical rituals. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Jesus says, I give them eternal life. Not I will give them eternal life, but I give them. Those who have laid hold of Jesus by faith in his gospel have this eternal life. They have it as the gift of God, not something that we have merited. 1 John 5:21 in his epistle, the apostle writes, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's that simple. Either we have laid hold of Jesus Christ by faith, and we have been given this eternal life from him, or we have not, and we are trusting in religious zeal. We are hoping to earn it somehow. When Jesus says, I give them eternal life, he is also saying, no one merits it, no one earns it, no one deserves it. I don't make an exchange with you. I don't give you eternal life for anything. There's just a gift of eternal life from Jesus to his his sheep. The only people that have eternal life have it because Jesus gave it to them. You know, around this time of year, we have Black Friday sales, and they have sales. You have to come inside the store to get this deal. And only us, of all the retail establishments, we have this product. You have to come in store to get this product at this price. And it only lasts for this number of days, so hurry. Jesus is the only one with eternal life. You won't find it anywhere else. The price is you must repent and believe in him, and it's only for a short amount of time. You have a limited number of breaths, and then the deal's up, and your fate is sealed. And he doesn't run ads during the special time of the year. His word remains forever, and the gospel is available to you this day. Eternal life is a gift that Jesus gives. And what a wonderful gift that it is. The gift that we think of this time of year when we contemplate the incarnation of our Lord and his coming to begin living that righteous life so that he could die that atoning death and make the exchange of our sin and the curse that it had merited for his own righteousness and the eternal life that he had merited. That's the only exchange that goes on. We don't trade anything. We don't do good works, and then if we do enough, we get eternal life. God has no marker that if you do this much, I'm gonna check you off. You've earned eternal life. That bar's not there. Jesus is the only one who has ever kept the law of God perfectly, who has ever merited eternal life. The old covenant was do them and live. The problem was man didn't and they died. Until Jesus comes and he does them and he has eternal life to give to whomsoever he wills. And to his sheep he says, I do give them eternal life. I give them eternal life. It's a gift. This gift of eternal life, this gift of an eternity in paradise with your Creator who knows all about you. That would be very scary, except that he knows all about you and still loves you beyond measure. Measure that eternity itself will not, well, measure. And it would that in of itself, that kind of eternity would seem almost too good for the imagination, but it's true. And it actually gets even better than that because it's a gift. It's something that we don't earn. Nobody is in heaven saying, I'm glad I made it. I'm glad I made it on my own steam, with what I did. It's all praise and glory to God that I'm here at all. Jesus graciously gives eternal life in paradise with himself because he does love his sheep beyond measure. So that's point number two. Point number one, God has put eternity in the heart of man. They desire this eternal life. They desire a state of eternal bliss. Point number two, eternal life cannot be earned or merited. It's a gift from God alone. I give them eternal life, says Jesus. And stated negatively, they will never perish. Those to whom he's given this eternal life, they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. This eternal life will not come to an end. They will not perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Why? Because this eternal life is sourced in Jesus. Beware of anyone that tells you to hope in what you do or feel to save your immortal soul. It's a gift from Jesus. And they will never perish. So not only does Jesus give eternal life to his sheep, he, and along with the Father, as we'll come to see in verse 29, they make sure that you keep it. He doesn't just give the gift and then it's ours to lose. He gives the gift and makes sure that it's never taken from us. He keeps us. Jesus has gone to the lengths that he has to secure eternal life for you. He lived 33 years on this earth, or 30 years or whatever, and suffered at the cross, endured ridicule and scorn his entire life. Certainly the the Gospels that contain his life for us. Note the great scorn and the mocking that he underwent after enjoying an eternity of uninterrupted praise, which he is worthy and due to receive. He has gone to the great lengths that he has to secure this salvation for all of his sheep. He came and merited eternal life by perfectly obeying God. He did that over the course of a lifetime. We've never done that for a minute. And then he bore the wrath of God for all of his sheep. As if God was punishing us, he punished his son and endured wrath that the English language could not convey the depths of the wrath that Jesus Christ underwent for his bride. And now he has ascended to give life to whomsoever he will, his divine prerogative. No one was able to stop him from planning salvation. No one was able to stop him from accomplishing salvation. And now no one will be able to stop him from distributing salvation. God is not thwarted at any move. Not at any turn could God be overthrown. When he gives eternal life, it cannot be retracted, revoked, rescinded. Because ultimately, why? God is not a failure in anything that he does. Because it's all to the glory of God. Remember, your salvation is not about you. It's about the glory of God. Just like everything else that he has made and everything else that he does. It's all unto his glory. Pardon me. Dear saint, you persevere in your faith, not so that you come to the end of the race and just to hear all of heaven come out to congratulate you. You persevere in the faith because you will never perish because you are upheld by the preserving grace of Jesus. It's not, well, as long as you persevere, you have eternal life. No, it starts with Jesus giving you eternal life. And then once you have it, you persevere. We don't persevere and then eternal life is waiting at the end for us, like some kind of trophy. No, we have eternal life and that's why we persevere. Because God starts the work and then he keeps that work going. And he keeps us in the fold. No one will snatch them out. No wolves, no one who breaks in the sheepfold can snatch away Jesus' sheep from him. Not one will be lost, because if even one could be lost from that countless multitude, he would be a failure. But because his glory's on the line, you know it won't, he won't be. That's why he hasn't left any part of it to you. Because he has no faith in you. And that's exactly the amount you should have. It's all about Jesus. It's all about his work, what he does for his own glory. It's not heavenly congratulations that drives us on. You persevere because God has determined to see you all the way home. Because he has determined no one will snatch you away from him. Because he alone will be glorified for his preserving grace. E.W. Hingstenberg remarks, "It's a cold consolation to say, if and so long as they remain my sheep, they are secure and shall never perish. The whole strength of our soul's desire is for a guarantee against ourselves. And that there is such a guarantee is here assured to us. That to all of our doubts, well, Lord, but I'm a really bad sinner, are beyond the power of God. Not only does God give eternal life, but again, he makes sure that you cannot lose his gift. What a God, what a gracious God he is. He never retracts his gift out of anger or disappointment. Well, I saved you, but then you didn't turn out like I hoped. You know, God has no failed projects that gather dust because he's given up on them. John 6:37, all that the Father, this is Jesus speaking, of course, all that the Father gives me will come to me. certainty. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. They will not fall away. They will not perish. They will not be snatched out of the hands of the God who has redeemed them. The Apostle Paul again in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This electing love that he has set upon his people. Who shall separate us? It's a rhetorical question. He goes on in verse 38 of Romans 8. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth. That seems like a pretty exhaustive list. And then he says, nor anything else in all creation. That includes you. If we are God's sheep, we are kept by God, for God, unto the glory of God. Nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us, Paul writes to the church at Rome, from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. None of these things, including ourselves, because we are part of that, anything else in all creation, has the power to separate even one sheep from the Good Shepherd. It's impossible. We do not have power to thwart God in His electing purposes. For those who turn away and do perish, they were never following the voice of the Shepherd at all. The ones that follow the Shepherd, they will follow Him all the way. They will not turn away. If they did, it's because they weren't His sheep. Jude chapter 1, well, it only has one chapter. The first verse of Jude's only chapter. Some beautiful imagery here about the keeping, the preserving grace of God. These introductions, if you will, these greetings that are at the beginning of some of these little epistles really have some gems of theology in them. Peter's do, John's do. Jude certainly does. Look at some of these things. Very precious verse to think on. Verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. This is Jesus' little brother, physically and spiritually. And then he writes, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. The Greek word there for beloved is agapemenos. And it's a perfect passive participle. It's perfect. It's in the perfect tense, which means that these who are called were loved for all time. God has ever, always set His electing, redeeming love upon them. But it's also in the passive. We didn't earn it. We just receive it. This love of God. Beloved in God the Father. Interestingly enough, Jude goes on, kept. Another perfect passive Greek participle. Tetraimenos means kept. And it's in the perfect. They're done. It's an act that was done for all time. It's accomplished for all time. Can't be undone. They'll always be kept, God's people. And it's in the passive. It's God that keeps us, not ourselves. We are just being kept by God. Nothing can separate us from this preserving grace of God. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And so, though we may fear wolves or those who break into the sheepfold, Jesus will ever keep His sheep. Why? Because they hear His voice, they follow Him. They will never, ever perish. Calvin, in his commentary on John, writes, This is a remarkable passage on this verse, by which we are taught that the salvation of all the elect is not less certain than the power of God is invincible. Not less certain. God has put His power, His name, on each one of His people. He will keep them. He will keep them and will not lose any of that which He has set out to save. So, again, praise God that eternal life is available. We have eternity in our hearts. We know we are made to live eternally with our Creator. And secondly, that it cannot be merited. It's not ever earned by anyone. Jesus alone has accomplished it, and He gives it away to all those who have faith in Him. And then when Jesus, thirdly, gives eternal life, that's a gift that you can't lose. Sometimes gifts that we receive, we lose them. Or they get broken. Or they get stolen. Or we trade them for something else, get store credit or whatever. This is not a gift that is ever lost. Not a gift we'd ever want to trade. And so as Pastor Little exhorted us this morning, rest in the finished work of Christ alone. It's a finished work. All that's left for us to do is receive it. There's nothing left for us, not one scrap, to quote my pastor, do we add to this work. It's all of the finished work of Christ. You can never obey God enough to satisfy your conscience. You never will. And if you can, it's because you're trusting in your obedience to save you. If you think you have come to that point where I've obeyed God enough, I can have peace in my conscience, you have faith in your works at that point, in your obedience. No, our salvation is certain because it's all of Christ. Because He's accomplished everything. And He gives that eternal life. All that's left for us to do is receive it. And then we are protected, we are kept by Him. He gives us the salvation that He has accomplished. And He keeps us saved. Keeps us following Him. Keeps us in His fold for all eternity. Praise be to His name. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You desire it all to be with us. And that You desire to have us fellowship with You for all eternity. Lord, we long to worship You without the veil. We long to worship You more deeply, more intimately, with better understanding, without the curse of sin that prevents us from giving You all the worship that You are due. So Lord, we pray, knowing that Your promises are certain, that You would keep us, that we would rest in Your preserving grace, in Your electing grace. We thank You that You call us to Yourself to receive this gift, and that it is a complete salvation. Nothing that we can add to it, Lord. For to add to it would be to take away from it. We thank You for Christ and desire that He would receive the reward of His suffering. So we pray, Lord, that You would call Your sheep who have not heard Your voice yet. Bring them into the fold. Lord, help us to rest, to be assured of our salvation before You, to have no confidence in the flesh, no hope in anything that we do or anything that we feel, but to have faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. We pray that You would grant us that rest, that peace, that our Savior might thereby be glorified as we trust in His sufficient work. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.